The thing I want to talk about this morning is a little bit kind of serious. You know, I was being kind of, I'm kind of a guy who just likes to read the papers and kind of know what's going on in the world. And I don't think this will be a surprise to anyone that, you know, we live in a time where people are experiencing things like despair and loneliness, literally at record levels. Like, it doesn't just seem that way. That really is the truth. And I don't think that any of us have ever had a life that went the whole time never feeling despair or loneliness. And I think oftentimes we might even struggle with this idea of finding meaning and purpose in our lives. So if you're a person who has ever struggled with that, if you're a person who's struggling with that right now, I think that I have a message to share with you this morning. Because as I was preparing my message today, I arrived at kind of what I think are kind of three concrete things that each one of us can do to actually help us get a greater sense of meaning in our lives, get a greater sense of purpose. So even if your life is going well, I think that we all have room to find that deeper sense of purpose, a deeper sense of direction. And the thing I want to encourage you with is that if you are in that struggle, that you are not alone. Because it's not just people far away that we read about in the papers who experience it. Right? We're all experiencing it from time to time. A research study by Pew shows that 41% of adults experience extreme periods of sadness just in the past year. For teenagers, it's even worse, especially teenage girls. For teenage girls, it's in excess of 60%, 60%, to the point that many are doing things like self-harm. I mean, hospitalizations among young girls have doubled in the past 20 years as a result of self-harm. Things like cutting and those sort of things. So that's where people are at emotionally, but the thing we also discover is that when we look at how people are trying to get through and get to the other side, what people are trying to do is get through on their own, all alone. And we can tell that by how people spend their money. You know, one of the most significant segments of how people spend their money on kind of resources is self-help. That in 1 year, just in the United States, the self-help industry was over $13 billion, with a B, dollar industry, just in the United States. And that's self-help books. That's, you know, physical books, audio books. That's self-improvement apps. That's people going to, you know, motivational speakers and personal coaches. And those things aren't bad. You know, I've read self-help books over the years, you know, and they have a place. But what I'd like to do is kind of pose a question. And this question that I want to kind of put up in just a second is kind of the focus of our series. Because we're going to kick off a new series today. And the question I want to ask is that, what if self-help isn't the best help? That what if the best version of our lives involves helping more than just ourselves? What if the best version of our lives, the way we feel most enriched, the way we feel most alive, is going beyond helping ourselves and helping others? And of course, we all help others from time to time. You know, I think it's something we all do kind of naturally. But what if the best version of ourselves is when we become a person where helping others is not something that we do, but instead helping others is actually who we are? It's kind of fundamental to our nature. It's kind of what we do kind of automatically. What if that's what makes the difference? So what I want to do in this series is to look at the events of a guy who did that, who actually made the whole huge segment of the last part of his life about helping others. And his name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a guy who actually helped entire, you know, groups of people. And the thing that's kind of interesting about Nehemiah is that the overwhelming majority of people that he helped were people he didn't know, people he had never met prior to engaging with them. So in this first part of the series, as we look at this larger question about what if self-help isn't the best help, I want to focus on another question for this first part, and I think we can answer this question. Question is, what difference does it make? What difference do the things we do make? Does what you do make any difference at all? Of course it does, right? It certainly makes a difference for you. What I do makes a difference for me. But does what we do make a difference in the lives of anyone else? Well, one way or another, it certainly does. And what about what we do? How does that affect our relationship with God? Does what we do impact our relationship with God somehow? And I want to be clear, when I say, does it impact our relationship with God, I don't mean that what we do makes God somehow love us more or make us better in God's eyes. Because I will guarantee you, God loves you completely right now. And there's nothing you can ever do that will make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He loves you as you are right now. There is no future version of yourself that he's going to suddenly love more because he loves you completely right now. But the thing that the narrative of Nehemiah shows us is that what we do is deeply interconnected in its impact on our own lives, our impact on other people's lives, and it impacts how we see our relationship with God, how we step into our relationship with God, that God is always there, arms wide open, inviting us into a deep, meaningful, engaging relationship. But he doesn't make us do it. We've got to choose to do it. And the way we demonstrate our love for God is not by doing fancy religious stuff. The way we demonstrate our love for God is by loving other people, by serving other people. And the thing we see that as we look at the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah shows us something really important. First of all, Nehemiah shows us that God wants to do a great work in you. That whatever you're dealing with, God wants to be in that with you, to walk with you till you get to the other side of whatever it is. But it's also important to understand that God's not just an emergency exit. Right? God wants to walk in your life in all aspects. And God wants you to thrive in your life, to be the fullest person that you can be. A phrase you'll hear me say over and over again, you were created on purpose with a purpose. And you can only thrive in your life when you're engaging in that purpose, whatever it is for you. So God wants to be in that with you so you can thrive in this life, to become that person you're created to be. But the thing is that if we only focus on ourselves, we're never going to find that. Because God does want to do a great work in you, but you know what else he wants to do? He wants to do a great work through you. You know, so often we look around and we see the pain and the suffering in the world. We go, God, why don't you do something? And what do you think God would say? If I walked up to God and I started pointing out a problem across town or outside my door, and I said, God, why don't you do something? What do you think he'd say to me? I did. I created you. And I put you here. And I gave you resources. And I gave you time. And I surrounded you by people who care. I did do something. What are you going to do with it? Because the reality is that we can only be in deep connection with God, in connection with one another, when we're serving other people as an aspect of our lives. It doesn't mean we have to sell all our stuff and go to Africa. I was actually given this aversion of this message some years ago, and some guy's like, I don't want to go to Africa. I go, I don't either. But we don't have to go to Africa to find problems. We don't need to travel outside this state to find problems. We don't need to leave town. It's all right here. So understanding this connection to our own well-being, the well-being of others, and our relationship with God, understanding that allows us to be healthy. Because serving others doesn't mean you have to, you know, forget about your own well-being. I mean, that's why last week, before I ever got to this message, I wanted to talk about our personal well-being, right? We can't serve others well if we're not healthy. And so often we feel like it's a one or the other choice, taking care of ourselves or serving others. I think that's a false choice. I think that it all works together, and in that, we find a deeper relationship with God. So I'm going to actually attempt to answer a question throughout this series, and especially in this message. And it's I'm going to use a fancy word, an existential question, a question of our own existence. I'm going to attempt to answer the meaning of life. And you don't even have to climb a mountain to find a guy with a long white beard. A guy who just shaved will actually, I think, give you some insight. The thing is that if you consider yourself a Jesus follower, what is the meaning of your life? Is it to kind of, well, I've made my confession of faith, so I'm just waiting to get to heaven. Man, I punched my ticket, the holy bus is coming by, and I'm at the bus stop. Is that what we're meant to do? Jesus makes abundantly clear that we are not just to sit here and wait to get to heaven. In fact, one of the things that I so enjoy in the opening to the book of Acts is that, if you remember, if you've read the book of Acts, basically, you know, Jesus has gone through his death and resurrection. He spent time with his disciples. He kind of gives them that charge to go out and serve people, tell people what you've experienced, love others like I've loved you. And then he ascends to heaven. And what are his followers doing? And as they do that, the book of Acts tells us that an angel walks up and says, "What are you looking up there for? The work's right here." And I think it's what Jesus says to us. What are we looking up there for? You'll get there, don't worry. The work's right here. Because throughout the Gospels, what Jesus demonstrates to us is what a meaningful life looks like. That Jesus said, "Love others as I have loved you," which is basically him saying, "Live as I have lived." Right? Love God, love others. So a meaningful life is one where, as one of his followers, is to a life where we trust God and we serve others. And when we do that, it starts to change us. Because the way we find peace and calm and meaning and purpose and just a sense of settledness in our own life is to invest in other people and help them find those things. It's the classic idea, if you try to hold on to it, you kind of lose it. But if you give it away, you start to find it. Now, I would argue that this idea of trusting God and serving others is a good idea for anyone, even if you're not a Jesus follower, even if you don't really believe any of this religious stuff. Trusting in a higher power and serving others would make your life better. But if you consider yourself a Jesus follower, if I consider myself a Jesus follower, then it's not optional. It was the command that we were given, that the mark of Jesus' disciples would be the people who were so loving and so focused on caring for others that they would be standout. That even people who didn't believe what we would believe, even those who don't believe what we believe, would still be amazed by how we care for others, how we serve others. And so throughout this series, as we look at Nehemiah, I mean, where does this come into play? I mean, Nehemiah lived over 400 years before Jesus. Well, it turns out that Nehemiah gives us a really great framework for what a life like that looks like. Now, if you read the book of Nehemiah, keep in mind, Nehemiah is not Jesus. He gets a lot of stuff wrong. He's got a really bad temper. But it's still a framework that even with his flaws, he serves people. He transforms lives. He steps out. He leans hard on God. He believes that God will empower him to do things he cannot do on his own. And the neat thing about Nehemiah is that we actually have what we call the book of Nehemiah. But what is the book of Nehemiah? It's actually his journal. It's him documenting his own experience. And as he discovers an issue, his kind of, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this, but I got to deal with it, all the way through to the end. So the neat thing about the book of Nehemiah is that we of course see recorded what he does, but we also see his own kind of personal interactions, his thoughts, his concerns, his fears. He actually records some of his prayers for us as he was dealing with these things. And so what he actually does for us is he lays out what it looks like to face a problem that is just tearing you apart and you don't know what to do, and how you lean on God and turn that into action and bring transformation. Now, Nehemiah lived in a very difficult time. In the time of Nehemiah, the nation of Israel had been conquered decades earlier. The Babylonians had come in, conquered the nation of Israel, huge destruction to the city of Jerusalem. And if that wasn't bad enough, the people who lived there, many of them were spread out and forced to live in other regions. So now they can't even live near the city. And then after all that goes on and they're living under the Babylonians for a while, the Persians roll in and conquer the Babylonians. So when the Persians conquer the Babylonians, everyone who was conquered by the Babylonians is now also conquered by the Persians. And that's the state that they were living under. And Nehemiah, although his family had come from Jerusalem, he'd never been there. He actually lived 1,000 miles away, almost exactly 1,000 miles away. And he was a servant to the king. And he has a kind of an interesting title. The title is cupbearer. Sounds exciting for your resume, right? I'm the cupbearer to the king, right? What does a cupbearer do? We don't quite know. We're pretty confident that part of his job is the guy who drinks the wine before the king drinks it, so if it's going, someone's going to die, he dies first, sort of thing. Fun job, right? You know? I guess you never have to do a follow-on job if it goes wrong. I guess that's it, right? But what it means, though, is he is trusted by the king. And he also spends a lot of time in the presence of the king. And, you know, to us, the idea of being in forced servitude, serving someone their wine, sounds pretty icky. But keep in mind, in the ancient world, people weren't free. Almost no one was free. The only people who actually had a life that was free was largely the king and kind of people maybe really close to him. So everybody lived in a form of servitude. So for Nehemiah, things weren't too bad because he's with the king, he's got shelter, he's got access to food, you know, warmth, those sort of things. So all in all, it's not a terrible life. And one of the things that's kind of interesting that happens is that as the Persians roll in, so the Babylonians did the initial conquering, then the Persians roll in. The Persians start making some changes that are encouraging. Is that they start allowing the people of Israel, some of them, to start going back towards the city of Jerusalem. And keep in mind that their faith is very anchored in that city because the temple was located there. The temple, although it had been destroyed at one point, has actually been rebuilt. So for Nehemiah, 1,000 miles away, it sounds like good things are happening. Okay, wow, it's not perfect, but, you know, the temple's rebuilt, so our faith is kind of, you know, whole again. People are allowed to return back to the city. It seems like it's good. But then one day when Nehemiah is actually in the fortress of the king, a friend comes by who had actually been in the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah excitedly goes to this friend saying, hey, you know, how are things going in Jerusalem? How is it? His friend says it's terrible. That yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but the city's in shambles. The perimeter of the city remains destroyed. That the walls are down, the gates have been burnt. And we have to remember that in the ancient world, you know, there was no, you know, you couldn't call in an airstrike if you were attacked. Right? So if an army came through or any kind of marauders were to come through, a city without a secure perimeter was unsafe. The women in the city were not safe. Children could be kidnapped and forced to become soldiers. Trying to raise food, people could come in and steal the food as it was being raised. So what Nehemiah had expected to be good news of the things that were happening in Jerusalem, the city that his family is from, although he's never been to, he finds out that things are bad. Things are bad, and things are getting worse. Now keep in mind, Nehemiah hears this, And of course it's sad news. But how does it affect Nehemiah? I mean, again, Nehemiah lives in a fortress with the king. He is fully protected because he doesn't have to worry about it because the soldiers will do whatever it takes to protect the king. He stands right next to the king. So he's safe. He's well fed. He's cared for. He is warm and he is dry. So this news doesn't really affect his life. I mean, not really. He could just go about his day going, oh, that's kind of sad, and carry on. So what's he going to do? I mean, one choice is to go, wow, that's too bad. You know what I could do? I'll pray for them. Hey, God, you should fix this. That's one choice he had. Feel bad about it for a minute. Tell God he needs to fix it because maybe God didn't know. And go on with his life. That's one option that he has. Or he could handle it differently. And when the first thing's written in the book of Nehemiah, the fourth verse that we have from him, he hears this news, he says, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In other words, when he heard this news, he didn't see it as faraway news, distant news. He looked at it and said, wait a minute, these are real people. They're not just ideas being related to me. These are actual people. These people are in real pain, in a real place, with real problems. And they're really, really scared. So first he acknowledges what's happening and what it means in the lives of others. And then the next thing he does is this. He says, in fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. So he lets it impact him. And then he starts praying. And the thing that's so important for us to understand is that when he prays, he is not praying, hey, God, let's fix it. He says, God, help me be part of the solution. Help me to understand what the solution is. Now keep in mind how crazy of a prayer that is. He's an indentured servant. He doesn't have any resources of his own. He is not allowed to travel. Even if he was allowed to travel, he has no way to travel. He's never even been to Jerusalem. It seems kind of outlandish. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, not only does he start putting together a plan, he actually puts that plan in action. And he gets to it. And we'll see that as he goes on this journey of doing this, he brings about change at a rate of speed that was unimaginable. But he knows it takes time to get started. But what we'll see in his life is that willingness to not just be comfortable as he was in his job was a pretty cushy job, that willingness to step in the lives of others and be part of the answer, part of the transformation, part of the healing, transformed him as well. And the thing that I want us all to take with us in this is that when we look at the problems around us and we go, there's nothing I can do. How do I deal with this? What's my first step? If we look closely at what we see in this just one verse from Nehemiah, there are three things that Nehemiah does. Three things that when he saw a problem that enabled him to be a key part of resolving it. So what are the three things? Well, good for you. I've actually done the research. Okay, that's a joke. Come on. Wow, okay. So what are the three things that he does? What's the first one? First one, this is key. Allow what breaks your heart to break it. Now, what does that mean? Well, keep in mind, we live in a time where we are kind of in information overload, right? If we actually took every news story we see, every news story we read, and we actually allowed all that stuff to break our heart, we'd be crippled, right? We couldn't do anything. It's just too much out there. But is there something that gets to you? Is there something that bothers you? Is there something that whenever you hear about it, it grabs a hold of you in a different way than other things do? You know, for me, it's the thought of kids sleeping on a cold floor in an apartment. Every time I hear that, kids with no bed, laying on the floor in a cold apartment, which is really, really common in this state, it breaks my heart. What is it for you? What's that thing that you hear that breaks your heart? And what often happens to us is that when we hear that kind of news, we go, oh, that's too much feeling for me right now. I'm going to push that away. What Nehemiah did is when he heard, and he heard all kinds of bad news, but when he heard that one piece of bad news, it broke his heart and he let it. That's what motivates us to change. That if we want to be part of the solution, we've got to be willing to feel the things that go along with it. So the first key to making a difference is letting that one thing that grabs you in a different sort of way than other stuff does. You know, it might be hunger, right? It might, like for me, it's kids sleeping on a cold floor. You know, it might be, you know, lack of access to proper education, whatever those things are. Let that thing get to you. Because it's only when we're really moved do we bother to move, sort of thing. So what's the next thing that Nehemiah did? Once something broke his heart and he said, I want to be part of the solution, what's the next thing he did? Seek God's leading. That's what we need to do. Whatever that thing is that just hits you and impacts you, and you go, there's nothing I can do here, don't be so sure. Turn to God and say, God, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here, but I believe I'm supposed to do something. Tell me what it is. Ask God to show you a way forward. Maybe ask God to open up an opportunity that becomes a small crack in a door that will let you get through. Maybe it's to ask God to bring some people into your life who might be able to help you do this. Bring people into your life who are also moved and upset by the same sort of thing that you are. Basically, we're asking God to empower us to be part of the solution and show us what the next step is. But then the third one, and the third one's what we're going to spend most of our time in the rest of this series. So you've been moved by something. You've asked God to show you a way forward. And then he shows you a way forward. Not a way to the end, just one step forward. What's the third thing we need to do? Do it. Right? Take whatever that next step is that God leads you to take. And this is going to be terrifying. Absolutely. Ask me how I know. That God will show you a next step with no sensible way to get to the end. You have a clear picture of something you want to achieve, and suddenly there's a first step. Now there's this huge chasm in the middle that you're not going to know right away. Because if people said to me, if God showed you everything he had planned for you, it would terrify you to death, and you would never move. So we trust God. We take the step that we can. That if we're willing to engage in a process like this, because you know what that thing is for you, that thing that just gets you different somehow. And so often we push it down or we push it away or, you know, I'll do it later or when I finish up, whatever it is. You know, when I retire, when I go back to work, when I do whatever, I'll do it then. It's like, nah. Start working on it now. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that we rush in headlong with no plan. That's not what I'm saying we should do. But what I'm saying is we develop a clear vision of what we want to see happen. We seek God's leading. As we see in Nehemiah, if you actually read Nehemiah, he spends over 6 months praying before he takes the first step, praying every single day for 6 months, asking for God to show him what to do. And he's not passive during that 6 months. He actually starts working on a plan. And although we hear the plan as it plays out as we read his journal, I'm certain that he started down all kinds of roads initially as he was putting together a plan that didn't work out and didn't go forward. And that's okay. But the thing that we want to do here is that if we want to have lives, that when we come to the end of our lives, that we look back on. We want to say, I'm glad I did that thing. I'm so glad I took that chance. I'm so glad I showed up that time. To have that kind of experience in our lives, we have to take that chance. We have to show up. And it doesn't matter what stage of life you are in. We can all do something. We can all be part of the solution. Because if we want to have a life that actually is transformed by our experiences, we need to be part of transforming other lives. The way to find hope in our own lives is to be willing to be the hope in someone else's life. When we do that, that's when our life is transformed. And as we look at the story of Nehemiah over these next few weeks, we will see the level of transformation that can happen is beyond our imagination.